The Apostle Paul was being challenged at Corinth. There were those that were questioning the authenticity of his ministry. They were wondering about his apostolic authority. And so 2 Corinthians, as we have seen, was written by Paul rather reluctantly, because he didn't want to be forced into the position of defending himself. He says, as we left off in verse 11 of chapter 12, "I am become a fool in glorying. This is foolish of me, that I have to glory or boast." It was not in keeping with Paul's personality. But he says, "You have compelled me. You forced me to do this. You've listened to those who have been undermining my ministry. So I'm forced now to talk to you about my apostolic authority. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you," not challenged by you. "You should be happy for me and standing by me. You should be commending me." But they weren't. They were challenging Paul, the one who had led them to the Lord and gave himself to them so graciously. But they turned against him, which can be the tendency of human nature. We've all found that to be true in our own experiences. "I should have been commended by you, but instead you've challenged me. In nothing," he says, "am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." You have these super apostles that come on the scene, claiming to be chief apostles, heavyweights, super spiritual. "I'm not behind them," Paul says. "I'm not less than they are, these ones that you esteem so highly, that you're so impressed with, that you're so in awe of. I do not come behind them, though I be," he says, "nothing." I know that I'm nothing. Now, what is he saying here? Paul is showing us what he told them in his first letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Look, whatever a man has as it relates to ministry, it is given to him by the Lord. So why do you boast as though you've earned it? Whatever you enjoy, it's a gift to you by God's grace. It's not because of you. Anything you have, anything you do, it's simply God's grace and generosity to you." Paul says, I'm nothing. I know that me, I'm nothing. But I'm not behind the chiefest apostles, these so-called superstars, not because I'm anything, but because the Lord, you see, has granted me this ministry. And by the way, isn't it silly how we boast about our abilities? Did we deserve those gifts that God gave us? No way. Like that cartoon character that Charles Schulz draws in Snoopy. You know, the girl with the naturally curly hair. She drives him crazy walking around boasting constantly about her naturally curly hair, as though it's something that she did to get naturally curly hair, as though it's a credit to her because she has naturally curly hair. It's humorous. We chuckle at it because we relate to it. Why in the world do we boast? If you're mechanical or musical, if you're able to do certain things with your hands or speak or whatever you do or have, you know what? It has nothing to do with you. Zip. A zero. God just gave you that ability or those gifts for His purposes. You're just an instrument. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, if it is a gift, And a gift is just that. You don't earn it. You can't buy it. It's just given for no reason other than the generosity of the giver. Why do you boast? It's insanity. It's lunacy to boast. And so Paul says, I do not come behind these so-called superstars that you're so impressed with, but I realize that I'm nothing. Alex Haley, the author of Roots, used to live out here in Little Applegate area. A couple of nights ago, Tammy and I went for a drive. Went driving out Upper Applegate Road, up Little Applegate Road, to where I used to live. That first year and a half I was here, little A-frame connected to a trailer up on a hill. And it was on Viva Saltmarsh's property. She had several hundred acres. She was in her 80s and she ran the ranch by herself. Amazing lady. Well, we rented this little A-frame deal hooked to a trailer up there on Little Applegate Road. And so I drove up the road and we were going to go look at the little place again. It's gone. I mean, it's not there. There's not a stick left. You would never know that my house was once there. It's gone. Disappeared. The rapture. And you know, it kind of stunned me because I didn't know that. You know, you drive up there and where's your house? It's just gone. Kind of like life. Things that we think are always going to be there, that we can trust in or rely on. Hey, outside of the Lord, everything, man, is temporal. Everything is temporary, including Alex Haley. He's dead. Well, that's my story. He used to live out there, and he's gone too. But Alex Haley, one time... showed up at our little storefront when we were meeting up at the storefront up there by Ron's Market. And I wasn't there that Sunday. And the brother that was overseeing the service opened it up for sharing. And Alex was there in the service. And so he stood up. And he came to the front and he began to share. It was supposed to be short sharing. But he went on for about 40 minutes evidently. And told the story of Roots. No, I don't know exactly what he told, but he went on and shared some interesting things. But when he died a couple of years ago, I was reading about his estate being divvied up. And they say that in his study where he wrote Roots and other works, he had one picture on the wall. And that one picture was a picture of a box turtle sitting on top of a fence post. It was a photograph of a turtle on top of a fence post. And he was often asked by visitors into his study, why is that picture there? He says, it's a reminder to me that you don't get where you are by yourself. You don't get where you are by yourself. That turtle didn't get on top of that fence post by himself. No way. And it was a reminder to him of something which we should be reminded of too. Wherever you are, whatever you enjoy, it's not because you got there yourself. Somebody else lifted you up, the hand of your loving Father, whether you acknowledge it or not. The fact is, the book of James tells us, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good gift comes from God, whether people acknowledge it or believe it. The fact of the matter is, every good gift comes from Him. So Paul here is understanding that point when he says, look, I'm nothing, but I'm not behind the chiefest of the apostles, you see. Not because of who I am, but because of God's grace and work and what He's done for and through me. Interesting. They were impressed with these chief apostles, these superstars there at Corinth, because these superstars stressed the miraculous. going about doing signs and wonders. Paul, in his ministry, stressed the teaching of doctrine, laboring daily, teaching the word. This was his ministry, feeding and teaching and instructing. It wasn't flashy like these other guys that were captivating the people's attention. But Paul knew the importance of teaching doctrine. Other things seemed shiny. A couple days ago, we took our family into Hometown Buffet. And Benjamin, my going to be first grader now, goes into Hometown. And there's all this food, meat and potatoes and fish stuff and salads and all kinds of nutritious stuff spread out all over the place. And Benjamin is so animated, he gets so excited, he goes, "Wow, Dad! Wow, look at all the ice!" And he couldn't believe his lucky day, all the ice! On every island, there was ice! We paid $7 for that. And yet, that's the way it was at Corinth too. Wow! Signs and wonders. Whoa! When there's meat and potatoes, it will build your faith, sanctify your soul, strengthen your spirit. Don't signs and wonders do that? I don't think so. You say, why, John? Why don't signs and wonders strengthen your faith? I think they would if I could see signs and wonders and the miraculous. Look at the people of Israel. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw manna come down from heaven. A pillar of fire led them by night. A cloud guided them by the day. The voice of God thundered from Mount Sinai. The ground quaked. The earth would open up and swallow the enemies of Moses. Hey, they saw all sorts of wonders and signs. But they could not enter into the promised land, the book of Hebrews tells us, because of unbelief. Interesting. Well, if I could just see the Red Sea part, if I could just hear the thundering voice of God, if I could just watch the miraculous, I would have great faith. No, not necessarily. The proof of the fallacy of that kind of thinking is the book of Exodus. It's not signs and wonders that build your faith. It's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Just what we're doing tonight. I commend you for that. For being a people that understand that faith comes from taking in of the meat and the potatoes, the doctrine of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing, and hearing the Word of God, the Scriptures tell us. How does your faith grow? Get in the Bible. How does your faith become enlarged? Study the Scriptures. Stay in the Word. It's a miracle. But your faith grows by taking in the Scriptures. But they were impressed with the ice, not interested in the meat and potatoes. So Paul has to come right back and said, "Hey, look, I'm not behind these guys. Truly," he says, "these signs of an apostle were wrought among you in patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I did those things too. That wasn't my emphasis," Paul would say. "But there were signs flowing through me." Paul did not flash them, did not boast about them, did not focus on them the way that others were. But he says here, "Look, these things were flowing through me. They weren't my emphasis, perhaps. But I was with you long enough. You should have seen that which the Lord was doing through me." Verse 13, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches?" What didn't I do for you that I did for other churches? Evidently, they were saying, well, you neglected us. Paul says, how did I neglect you? What didn't I do to you except, verse 13, it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Except, the one thing I didn't do to you that I did in other churches is I didn't take any money from you at all. I didn't want to be a burden to you. What didn't I do to you that I did to other churches? What didn't I do for you that I did for other churches? Nothing, he says, except taking money. And he said, if that's a problem, he says, forgive me. Excuse me. I'm sorry if that bums you out, that I wasn't burdensome to you, that I didn't take special offerings for me. Pardon me. Behold, he says, verse 14, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you then. I'm going to come and see you guys, but I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to raise an offering for me. So if you were bummed out by that before, get ready to be bummed out again. If you think that means I don't care about you, that's what their thinking was. Again, I suggest to you it relates to that concept, well, there ain't no free lunch. So if Paul's not charging us bunches of money, then it must mean that he has a worthless ministry. There ain't no free lunch. And Paul says, well, I'm sorry if you're offended by that. But when I come to you again, I'm not going to be burdensome to you when I come then either. For I seek not yours. Boy, I like this. I don't seek yours, your stuff, but you. I'm not interested in your stuff. I'm interested in you. Why? Because he's a father. And he says in verse 14, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Children don't support their parents. The parents support the kids. My children understand this, believe this, and practice this regularly. I don't go up to Peter, John, and Christy, and Jesse, and Ben, and Mary and say, hey, can you help me out, guys? What do you think? I have to get an ice cream. You got any money handy? You know, that's not the way it is. The father doesn't go to the kids and beg from the kids. But the kids go to pops. The kids go to the father and say, hey, Dad, a little low on gas tonight. Or, hey, Dad, I like to go bowling. What do you think? And man, I love to help my kids. Any parent does, if they can. And Paul was saying, this is how I feel about you. I'm a father to you. I'm a father for you. I'm not trying to take from you. You should understand that. Man, this guy, Paul, he's opening up his heart. The Corinthians must have felt a bit bad, I would think, when they hear his argument and sense his fatherly heart towards them. And he says, and I will, verse 15, very gladly spend and be spent for you. I'm going to spend and be spent for you. I'm not seeking something from you. I'll give myself to you that you might be enriched. Though, he says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. This is a mystery that many of us wonder about. Why is it in human nature that the more you give to some people, the less they respect you or love you? If you're haughty and cocky and arrogant, sometimes people will be in awe of you. Ooh, if I could just touch him or touch her. Ooh. But if somebody just gets down and says, I'm willing to be spent for you and I'm spending all I have on behalf of you, get out of here. you must not be very special if you're willing to spend your time with me. If you're willing to love me, that must mean you're pretty desperate. It's a perversion in the depraved human personality. And Paul says, it's ironic. The more I love you guys, the less I'm loved by you. Others come and smite you in the face, as we saw in our study last week. They take your money, they pounce on you, they strike out at you, and you respect them. Me? Paul would say, I just give my all for you, and the more I give to you, the less I'm loved by you. Now, folks, that's just the way it is. It shouldn't be, and it won't always be. Don't be depressed. Don't be surprised. Don't get discouraged. When you love people, and the more you love them, the less they love you. Paul can relate with you. And in reality, when that happens, and it does and it will to all of us, when that happens, understand this. It's a great opportunity to give for the sake of giving. True agape. You just give. For when you give to somebody and they give back to you, and you're nice to them and they're nice back to you, that's wonderful. But you see, the highest form of giving is when you give and nothing is given back. And heaven will reward you for that kind of unconditional agape love. So when people are not responding or reciprocating, in fact, when they're putting you down or turning their back on you, when you're trying to help them out or love on them, rejoice. You have an opportunity to give for the sake of giving. And your reward will be great in heaven. And your personality will be more shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. Those that were cursing at Jesus and spitting on Jesus. But gang, it's just the way it is. This side of heaven. Paul says, the more I love you, the less I am loved by you. But, verse 16, be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now what's he saying here? I'm not burdening you. Nevertheless, some were saying, and now this is a quote, he's crafty. He's not charging us now, but he has a plan. He's doing this to set us up for the big take. And that's what they were saying. This is a quote. Being crafty, I caught you with... He's crafty. This Paul, slick Paulie. He's got an agenda. He's tricky. Hey, he's not charging us now. He's not burdensome to us now. But man, he's got a plan. They were saying that about Paul. He said, did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? I sent Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. That's our whole deal. Not to fleece you, but to feed you. Our whole heart, Paul would say, myself and Titus and the other brother that I sent, all of us are moving in that same mentality just to be a blessing to you, you see. We're not tricky. We have no plan. But the world is watching you as a Christian, watching us as believers. And they really do think that we have another agenda. Politically, monetarily, whatever it might be. They look at us and they say, you're crafty. You claim to just love Jesus and you get together to worship, but what's really your agenda? It's to take over political power. Take control of the government. Or to get rich. Whatever it might be, they're watching. And they pick up on this, as Time magazine did, God in his corner. Boxers usually like to brag. He never laid a hand on me, but not Evander Holyfield. The retired heavyweight champion says a laying on of the hands of Benny Hinn, a traveling faith healer, has cured him of the serious heart ailment that caused him at 31 to retire from professional boxing. I'm healed, Holyfield claims. The fighter, who earned $100 million during the last decade, plans to donate $265,000 to Hinn's church. Talk about miracles. You may have followed the story last week. Evander Holyfield at a crusade that was being held there in Pittsburgh by Benny Hinn was brought to the platform and, quote, slain in the spirit, and he laid on the floor for an hour or more. And when he got up, Hinn pronounced him healed. Holyfield stood before that auditorium of 20,000 people that were cheering wildly, saying, I'm healed, and pledged $265,000 right then to Hinn's ministry upon Hinn's suggestion. And of course, Evander held a press conference, and perhaps you saw it on CNN or ESPN or whatever, claiming to come out of retirement. Been healed. Problem is, when he went in, for the checkup, he wasn't. And my heart sank again. These guys that do that kind of thing, hoop-de-doo and fal-de-rol and all this kind of stuff, who have forsaken the simplicity of teaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but instead getting people all hyped up with so-called signs and wonders, the world is watching skeptically. And this is a tragedy when healing or miracle ministries take on carnival kind of atmospherics. Do I believe in healing? Absolutely. And I believe that the word is right when it says, if any is sick, call for the elders of the church and let them lay hands upon the sick and anoint them with oil. They're to call for the elders, not one superstar, but a group of men in their local congregation who can pray away from a circus kind of mentality, who can pray, and then should the Lord choose to heal right then, no one man gets the credit. No one man can say, here I am. I healed Evander Holyfield. It's just sad to me. And we wonder why people now have so often thrown out the baby with the bathwater and don't believe in the anointing of oil or the laying on of hands or the praying in the Spirit or the word of prophecy. It's because of the terrible abuses in this carnival-like, circus-like atmosphere that so often is built on these kinds of ministries. And they were suspicious in Corinth, just like they're suspicious in California, in our country. What do you want? Interesting that Benny Hinn gets $265,000. Oh, sad. Wrong. Tragic. The world chuckles. Yeah, real miracle. Yeah. Paul says, that's not the way it is with me. I'm not being crafty or full of guile. Neither is Titus nor those that I send your way. That's not what we did. We do all things for one reason, for your edifying. Verse 19. This is why we do what we do. You are not a platform for us, but rather we have a passion within us that you would be built up in your faith and do good in the Lord, you see. And I fear lest, verse 20, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would like. I'm afraid that when I get there, I'm not going to find you the way that you like, or I like, pardon me, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not like. I'm afraid for you guys. Getting away from the simplicity of ministry, caught up in these superstar hysterenics. I'm concerned about it, Paul would say. I'm not going to find you the way that I would like, and you're not going to find me the way you would like either. There'll be debates and envyings and wrath and strife and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults, unless, verse 21, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned. I'm worried that when I come, you're not going to like what you see in me, and I'm not going to like what I see in you because of the correction that's going to need to take place. And there's going to be some mixing it up, Paul is saying. And there's going to be some bewailing in me. Verse 21, I shall bewail many which have sinned. What does that mean? I'm going to bewail. It means there's going to be some of you that are going to die. The bewailing speaks of a death moan or grieving because of death. Things are so out of whack. Things are so out of order with you people, Paul is saying, that when I come, I fear I'm going to bewail you. It's going to humble and hurt me to bewail you because there's going to be some discipline. Even the death of some. The death of some. We think back of Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? That had to be dealt with severely in the first part of the book of Acts. We think of Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 13. When Paul goes to Cyprus, Elymas, this one whose name means enlightened one, was given Paul a hard time, and Paul prayed and he was smitten, Elymas was, with blindness. He was smitten with blindness, Elymas was, that others there on Cyprus might see. And sometimes some pretty dark and heavy things have to come down when things get out of whack in the way they did in Corinth. And Paul says, I'm afraid. I have seen people die because of their being out of whack. Coming against the Lord's anointed. Coming against ministry. Attacking. Challenging, undermining, and I have seen some die. Oh, I don't mean physically. That can happen. But I'm speaking right now of people that once were dynamic in their walk with the Lord, on fire in their work for the Lord, are now just dead as far as usability. Sad to me. Because like these at Corinth, they would go about and they would just seek to undermine and criticize and undo and attack. And you watch them as the years go by and your heart breaks and you do bewail. I really fear God in this area about attacking those that truly are called by the Lord and are doing the work of the Lord. Now, like Paul, I feel that it's important that we identify those false leaders, those false apostles. That's part of what it means to shepherd. But I think we should do so very prayerfully and cautiously. And I think that those who go around and just carte blanche, point blank, fire on everybody because they don't like this church and that pastor and the other group, and they critique that one, and they go from place to place and can never just plug in and can never just grow in grace. Always murmuring, always complaining. Hey, I've seen what happens. Four years later, you watch them and you think, whatever happened? This lady or that guy or that couple was once so loving the Lord and used by Him and on fire and fruitful in ministry, and now they're just out of the picture totally. Spinning their wheels. Worcester, Massachusetts. People in this working class neighborhood tried to help out their reclusive neighbor, mowing her lawn, collecting her mail. Then they discovered she'd been lying dead in her kitchen for 4 years. People have their own lives. They go their own ways. Neighbors don't want to get involved with neighbors, longtime resident Ray French said Tuesday. Neighbors aren't like they were 20 years ago. Monday, police found the decomposed body of Adele Gabory, 73, lying in a 6-foot heap of trash she had let accumulate in her kitchen before her death. Police said they believe that Garbery died of natural causes 4 years ago when her bank transactions ended. The state medical investigator's office was investigating. Neighbors never saw much of her anyway. And after they noticed that her lawn was growing, one neighbor went over and began to mow her lawn weekly for 4 years. Another took care of the mail at the post office that had begun to pile up, and a utility company was called to tend the broken pipes. Then Gabriel's small 2-story house, sitting snugly near neighbors, fell into disrepair totally. Its paint peeling, windows broken, awning shredded. A neighbor concerned about the trash spread through most of the first floor, books, papers, and dozens of trash bags, finally prompted police to take a look inside. Neighbors said Gabriel, who lived in the house for 40 years, came from the Worcester area and had worked in a nursing home. She lived with a companion, but he died 6 years ago. Interesting, here's a person whom they thought to be alive, but for 4 years was dead. Reminds me of some Christians. Oh, they get patched up occasionally, patted on the back, painted up once in a while, tended a bit here, they'll make it to a church service there, they'll do okay for a week or two, somebody will encourage them on, but basically the lights are on, but nobody's home spiritually. The trash piles up inside. Even other Christians, other neighbors don't even realize what's happening, but inside they know. They're not what they once were, what they used to be. And in many cases, in many, many cases, the reason is exactly what Paul is addressing here. Oh, he says, I'm going to bewail many who are just attacking, undermining, coming against the ministry that the Lord has called me to serve in. sobering words. Be careful. Fight against the tendency of being caustic, cynical, critical. It'll kill you. Maybe not physically, but man, spiritually. You'll just be depleted of your energy. And maybe it will take a toll physically. At least it did to this group that Paul is addressing. I bewail many that have sinned and have not repented. Well, this third time, verse 1, I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I'm coming at you again. Hopefully you're getting the message. This third time, man, I hope you're getting the picture. I told you before, verse 2, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, being absent now I write, pardon me, to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Listen, if you're not getting it, Paul is saying, when I come again, I'm going to deal with you severely. Now you seek, verse 3, a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he, Jesus, lived by the power of God. So, we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. When Jesus was crucified, they thought he was weak, that he was done in. But 3 days later, you know the story, he rose again. And Paul says, so too. You look at us as being weak and done in. But man, we're coming back. The third time, even as he came back 3 days later, we're coming the third time. And you're going to see the power of him flowing through us. You who think that we're nothing. Why is Paul being so stern, you say? Because this is what it took to get these people to understand that they were really being duped and sucked in by these false teachers, these superstar apostles that were not. So you better, verse 5, examine yourself. We're coming back. And you better examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Are you even believers? Paul is saying. You're criticizing us. You're coming down on us, finding fault with us, turning your back on us. But here's what you should do. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Wow. The implication is sobering. There can be those that come to church week after month after year after decade and are not saved. You better examine yourself, Paul says. Are you in the faith? Here you're scrutinizing our ministry. Examine yourself. Where are you at? Paul says very pointedly. Now, how do you know if you're in the faith? And this is it, this next phrase. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you be reprobates? Examine yourself, and here's the question. Is Christ in you? You see, it's not religion. It's relationship. It's not theology. It's intimacy. Christ in you. Listen carefully. It is not doctrine about the Lord. It's dancing with the Lord. Do you dance with the Lord? Is Christ in you? Does he lead you day by day? Do you find yourself enjoying his embrace? Obeying those words that he writes on the table of your heart? Your doctrine might be right, but you could be dead right. Oh, you might have eyes to scrutinize everybody else and find fault with this guy and that group. You might be some sort of a judge. You might have your doctrine down. You might be a religious man or woman. But you're a reprobate unless Christ is in you. Unless He's really in your heart. Unless you're dancing with Him, so to speak. It's not doctrine about Him. It's dancing with Him. It's knowing Him, not knowing about Him. It's knowing Him. And this is what Paul is saying to these puffed up Corinthians who thought they knew so much. You better examine yourself. Are you in the faith? And here's the question. You're a reprobate. You're doomed. You're damned. Unless Christ is in you. In your heart. Guiding your life. As your Lord. I trust, verse 6, that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Look at us and see how Christ lives in us and the way He's given guidance to us. Now I pray to God that you would do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Don't do this evil. Not that we can be approved by your holiness, but that you'll do what's right. That you'll do that which is honest, even if, verse 7, the last phrase, even if you consider us to be reprobates. Even if you don't buy our ministry or believe in us personally, we still hope that you'll do what's right, Paul says. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And we're glad when or if we are weak and you're strong. Hey, if we're weak, but you're strong, that makes us glad. If you're doing good, even though we're having it hard, that's okay. We're glad if or when we are weak, but you're strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. The tendency of many of us would say, I wish those guys would be damned, doomed to hell. They deserve to be. Oh, it'd be so easy for Paul to fall into that kind of mentality. I hope they get judged. I hope they're wiped out. But Paul says, uh-uh. We're hoping for your perfection. That things will be perfect for you. And that you'll walk in maturity and perfection practically. That you'll do excellently. All I know is this. The only way that Paul could have had that kind of heart for those kinds of people is if he did as he said that he did. He prayed for them continually. When you want to see somebody get wiped out because they've done you wrong, when you want to see somebody just trashed because they've been ripping on you, the only thing that I can tell you about what to do is this. Pray for those people. Pray God's best blessing upon their lives. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Don't curse them. Pray for them. Because when you pray for your enemies, the people that bug you, that irritate you, when you pray for them, your heart changes towards them. Oh, they might get changed in the process. That would be wonderful. But whether or not that happens, you cannot be angry, bitter, hostile, mad at people that you're consistently praying for. When you pray for people, somehow you find your own heart desiring their perfection. You want their best. It's miraculous. I can't explain it totally. I just know something happens when you go up to heaven in prayer and pray for blessing upon people that bug you normally. Something miraculous happens in your heart. And Paul was a man who prayed. You say, well, why is he being so harsh here then, John? I mean, come on, he's warning them about their dying. He's in their face because he loves them. His ministry, you see, was not to fleece the flock, but to feed the flock. And yet, a shepherd who only feeds and never warns is just fattening up the flock for the kill. That's why I mention things like this Benny Hinn crusade to you. I have a responsibility as a shepherd to say, hey, sheep, we sheep have got to watch out because there's some suspicious looking characters out there. I want you to be careful about. Keep your antenna up, your eyes open, your knees down. If we didn't do that with our kids at home, oh well, so the guy is dealing drugs. Just love him. You know, just spend time with him. See if your goodness will rub off on him. In fact, why don't you go for a week vacation with him down to Mexico? Which parent here would say that? Take the drug dealer to Mexico with you for a week and just see. No, you love your kids and you say, hey, something's not quite right in that person. And son or honey, I don't want you hanging with them. Oh, you can witness to them. But here's the parameters. And here's wisdom. And you stay away from them lest you be devoured, sucked in, tripped up. So you got to understand Paul's heart here as inspired by the Spirit to write this epistle was, I really desire, even if you consider us reprobates, even if you're down on us, we're praying or desiring your perfection. That's our desire. And so Paul says, I have to speak very bluntly with you because I care about you. I want the best for you. I want your perfection. Therefore, I write these things being absent. Lest, verse 10, being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, not to destruction. I'm writing these things to you that you might make corrections now, that we won't have to come to you and bewail your condition. So, brethren, verse 11, be perfect. We talked about that Sunday. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And again, I underline the word holy. Now, keep in mind that this isn't the Johnny Carson, Merv Griffin kind of Hollywood-y kiss. Oh, darling, you look marvelous. That's not it. In this day, as they still do in this region of the world, Greece, Corinth, Italy, men would kiss men on the cheeks once, twice. Don't try that here. And gals would kiss gals once, twice on the cheeks. And they still do that, of course. You've perhaps seen that on news shows and so forth when dignitaries come together, presidents kiss each other on the cheek and so forth. That's the kiss that Paul's talking about. They still do it in that part of the world. I don't think we damage the text if we say, hey, greet each other with a good hug or a hearty handshake. I think that's the idea there. John's mad. He says, I'm out of here. If I can't kiss the boys, I'm gone. All the saints salute you. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? Your word is so delightful, Lord. It's comforting and convicting, challenging and stimulating. It's so very right. Now, Father, as we take in these scriptures tonight, I pray that we might not just mentally agree, but that we might find our hearts, Lord, pursuing a closer walk with Thee. That it would not just be, Lord, doctrine or theology. Search our hearts, Lord. And I pray, Father, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, might be at home within us. And Lord Jesus, as You've chosen to set up residency in our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that every part of our heart, every part of our being would be open to You. That You would have absolute freedom, Lord, and liberty to change and correct and rearrange and do whatever You deem is necessary. Because, Lord, we trust You. We don't even know what's best for us. Father, so often I have such strong opinions, such fleshly inclinations. But I thank You for the potency, the power, the reality of Christ in me, in us, Father. And we yield ourselves to Him tonight. Father, I pray Your blessing upon this group of people, that they would continue to grow in faith as they heed Your word and they hear Your voice and understand something of Your heart, Father. May these Your children do well, move on into perfection, maturity. Father, I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of You, Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost would be with those that are here tonight. In Jesus' name.